My name is Ed, and I am the guy who gets to serve as lead pastor at Terra Nova. I've been reading a lot of St. Patrick lately, so if he's speckled throughout the next few times I talk, that's why. It's not because I'm gearing up for March 17th. The guy left three pieces of writing. One's disputed, two, there's no dispute. One's this letter to these soldiers, and they're under the lead of this guy named Caroticus. And he begins by saying, I'm Patrick, I'm an ignorant peasant and a sinner, and God made me Bishop of Ireland. Just very humble, but very Christ-centered. He goes on to address a lot of social bad that soldiers were doing. The other one is his confessions, and he begins by saying, my name is Patrick, I'm a sinner, and uneducated, and despised by the majority of men. It's a tough place to begin your confession. The reason that he's so comfortable doing that is he's so secure in his Christ. You read it all over this guy. The third piece that's disputed is a poem called The Breastplate, and in it there's a section that talks about Christ behind me, Christ beneath me, Christ beside me, to my left and right, and it's just so clear that this Christ-centered theology guides him through his calling in life, what he's doing, the people with whom he does it. Welcome to Terra Nova, and know that if we are anything, we are at least despised by some percentage of people like Patrick, but we are Christ-centered. This is the call of our worship and the core of our theology. This morning, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have a Bible, all the T's are together in alphabetical. They taught me that at the church I came to Christ in. And if you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will get you a Bible, both up high and down low. We have people who are willing to do that. We've been following Paul through his letter to Timothy. He spends the first chapter speaking about that core orthodoxy of Christ. He talks about the whole goal of the faith being a real conscience, real love, and real faith. And he says it's the faithful saying, the key statement of his practice of the Christian life, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He echoes what happened and was the experience of Patrick. There's something in orthodox, Christocentric orthodox theology lived out that recognizes our sinfulness, Christ's greatness, and his sacrifice for our sin. He charges Timothy with this incredible imperative of being the guy who will fight for the Lord's battle, who will cling tightly to his faith in Christ, and to keep his conscience clear. Gives him these warnings that some people have really messed up because they moved away from the core things of their faith and honestly living it out. Then he goes into a whole section on, you know, praying for the government, the role of men and women, and then he jumps into church government. And as he spoke about it, we went through his word to the church and to Timothy on selecting shepherds, how to recognize these people who had a job that he describes pretty much in threefold. They're to teach the word, make sure they're faithful and orthodox in their Christocentric theology. They're to lead. A good shepherd, like in the ancient Near East, would walk in front of sheep. They weren't pushing them forward and hitting and yelling. You know, they weren't being sort of the angry driver of the sheep. They were to lead them, and they were to protect them. He's charged very seriously, watch out for false teaching. He knows that it will come because in Acts chapter 20, he gave the elders of the city a prophetic warning. He said, false teaching will rise up even from among your leaders. Heads up, being a leader at a church does not cure you from the nature you will struggle with until you are fully perfected in Christ. And he tells them to teach, lead, and protect, all based on Christ as the measure. We walked through a huge exam of character, a probing exam of character on who he is, how he lives, how he's perceived by others, how he is in his family, how he's dealing with the difficult and easy in life, and what kind of character we see. We're told by him not to take any of these positions and give them away lightly. He will warn Timothy, don't lay hands hastily. Impatience now can cost you a lifetime later. One of the reasons to avoid that is, he says, if the person is a new believer, you won't know yet what they will be like as they grow and stabilize. They could easily fall into the sin of the devil, pride, if you hand that over too easily. avoid impatience, test these things out, let a person prove themselves. Now he comes to this other office. So I want us to turn to the text and pick up in verse 8. We've talked about shepherds who teach and lead and protect. Now we come to deacons, men and women who serve. Sometimes servant has almost a pejorative sense in English of the day. It's not a surprise. We come from a people who are very proud of the fact that we submit to nobody, right? We're Americans. We were the first people who told the king to go to hell that God didn't tell him to rule. We celebrate that every 4th of July. Being rebellious is part of our national identity, even more important than the hot dog and baseball. We find ourselves hearing servant and we think, no, I am the free American man and woman. No one will I serve. Christianity is not a good religious choice for you. I suggest something else because it's all about following Christ, and the leader of this movement submitted himself to the Father's will, even unto death. If you like the idea that you get to control everything, horrible choice. Horrible choice. I don't know. Go for, like, Unitarianism. No knock to my Unitarian friends, but it seems they can get away with anything. You can read Cat in the Hat from the pulpit and people have to nod. It's great. 1 Timothy 3:8. In the same way, deacons must be people who are respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers and must not be greedy for money. They must be committed to the revealed truths of the Christian faith and live with a clear conscience. Before they are appointed as deacons, they should be given other responsibilities in the church as a test of their character and ability. If they do well, then they may serve as deacons. In the same way, the women must be respected and must not speak evil of others. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything they do. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, manage his children and household. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with respect from others and will have increased confidence in their faith in Christ. Father, we've read your word. We ask that as your Spirit has spoken it to the Apostle Paul, that you would help us to hear your Spirit as we speak of it today. I pray, God, that as we meditate on these things, you who knows the condition of each soul in this room would help each hearer to hear from you. I ask that the place and speaker here would be forgotten and made very small, and the things that you speak to us today would be treasured. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The servant is really the key thing to take away when you're thinking about the deacons. Really, the only distinction that we read in the list that sounded very familiar to the one we read about elders, and I won't preach this just as a list. I think that was hard enough for me to get through last week. To preach a list can be a little boring. I hate preaching genealogies. I hate preaching these kind of criterias. I'm way too ADD to stay in the order. That's why last week was 62 minutes. Preaching lists in me is going to be a little bumpy. One of the things in the list that was not common, though, when we read about the elders, it was said they needed to be apt to teach. They needed to have an aptitude or a skill in teaching the Bible. This is noticeably absent for the deacons. The character issue is still the same, but they needn't have the teaching component. Many people see the origins of this office coming out of need. Remember, church government varies. If you're going to be like a dogmatist on church government, you're not going to be happy at Terra Nova. We have one. We have to. You have to have a polity to get by things. But I recognize that the Bible uses different terms in Asia and in Europe when it's speaking to people about leaders. They sort of grow their leadership. One are called elders, one are called bishops, and they're serving basically the same office. As I was reading Patrick, it came up when he gives his narrative of his brief bio in the Confessions. He says, my father was a deacon. My grandfather was a priest. This is in the 400s. So already by then, you had this strange shift of names for the office. You've got this Celtic Scot priest whose son is a deacon. They're not hiding it. This isn't like Middle Ages scandal. You've got this married guy heading a church who has kids, and one of his sons is a deacon. This is Patrick's line. So what do we do with you know, like all the terms? Well, one of the things we do is we look to the Bible, and we start to look very carefully. You notice that this person is not a teacher. The model for all this, I think, comes out of Acts chapter 6. There's a time in the life of the early church, it says, when it's multiplying, it's growing. And when there is growing, there is inevitably problems. It's part of growth. We start to bump with people, have conflict, and figure out what things, you know, require us to make peace on, what changes we need to make. Otherwise, we're not growing. Believe me, things at Terra will be very different now than they were even 10 months ago. It's just natural, the kind of things we'll talk about and figure out if we grow. Or you could say, this is it, this is what we came for, which I don't think we should do. I don't think that's what God calls us to. He continues to call us to growth. So they're growing, they're fighting. It happens to be a fight over partly something incredibly practical. How do we serve the food? Partly a moral issue. Why are some people not being fed? Is there a racial divide going on in the church? And they say, pick guys who are of good moral character. Just like Paul does to Timothy. He doesn't say, make sure they have these skills. Give me a holy guy and I can give him a job. Give me someone who just has a skill and not holy. I don't know how much I can trust that. There was a great college coach, and he said, just give me an athlete. I'll find him a position if you just give me an athlete. That's kind of what Paul is saying and what the apostles did in Acts chapter 6. Give us godly men that you recognize among you as godly in all the ways that we sort of know and could spell out if we had to. But it's so obvious, I don't think we have to exactly spell out what it is. This is the biggest attempt to do that. One of the things it says they must be clearly in the text is orthodox. Paul says, make sure they hold sincerely and purely the faith. Which, as we look at what Paul says to Timothy in the beginning of the chapter, when we look at what the apostles declare in the book of Acts after Christ has died and risen and he sends them out, it is what I can only kind of leave as this Christocentric orthodoxy. It seems to hold them all together. The functions of those men was to serve. The other difference you'll see in this passage is there's a call for men and women. Some people will argue that it's wives. Contextually, it doesn't hold up. You can look and dig into that if you want. I see this as the opening piece of the expression of the church having deacons and deaconesses, though there was no word. You can see the practice of this even in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it speaks about Phoebe, who's a deaconess of Cenchrea. She's a woman who's doing that kind of service. Because you recognize, in Acts chapter 6, it's a food carrying and lugging problem. As soon as the problem became older women who needed communion brought to them in home, or a younger woman who needed extra help, the church probably said, wouldn't it be good if we had a woman who was doing that, so things weren't sort of questionable? And we know from early church history writings they did that in baptism. We also know there were some things that were not specific to any gender, and deacons were people who were serving. Didn't matter what gender. It was one of the clarifications and differences in that passage of the elders as we compare. The critical piece that we're growing through right now and that the church was growing through then is something holds us together as Christians. I want to call that orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a loaded word in so many circles. I mean, there are books that say orthodoxy needs to be a generous thing, and I think they mean over secondary issues. Chesterton's orthodoxy is a classic, and its name comes to a lot of people's mind. I view orthodoxy pretty simply as this. It's the core teaching about and from Christ. It's found in the Bible in places like Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus asks his disciples to die for following him, it says he spoke plainly and revealed to them what was going to happen. He tells them he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He tells them he will go to Jerusalem, he will be crucified, he will die. He will raise from the dead, he'll return in judgment. It's a very clear Christocentric orthodoxy. Believing Christocentric orthodoxy sort of makes you a Christian. Some people talk about the model of the open hand, closed hand. I think what a lot of those people mean is those key pieces, the Matthew 16 stuff, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, the ancient and Christological stuff, we can never move away from. The moment we do that, we are something else. It's okay, be honest. I met with a guy one time. They stuck us at a wedding table together. We were both ministers, and so they created sort of a pastoral ghetto. They got us away from all the normal people. And they thought, this will be nice. They'll sit there and chat about hymn sings and potluck suppers. He didn't believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, the substitutionary death, resurrection, return of Jesus. And they thought we were going to have a nice little time together. We did draw a crowd. It was very interesting to watch. As I tried to nicely say, "Sir, I respect that you're a kind man. You care about the poor. You love helping people. But may I suggest you take on a new name for your faith, because Christ has nothing to do with it." He didn't go over so big with his wife. She started screaming. The audience grew a little bit bigger. And I realized we were going to have to talk about something in the closed hand. What does it mean that something makes us Christians? I chose to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the resurrection and how Paul saw it and how important it was as a first importance. And I nicely said, if I were on crack and trying not to see the resurrection, I could not miss the resurrection here. I was just trying to be really honest and make a point very strongly. It wasn't received well by either of them. Eventually, all the people sort of left and dispersed, realizing the difference between us. One of us believed Christian Orthodoxy, and one of us was something else. You make that decision, you make that moment of faith, and it's a very binary thing. Those pieces are the pieces that bring every Christian together. There is no Christian who does not believe in the Orthodox presentation of Jesus Christ. He is not a Christian. She is not a follower of Christ who does not believe that the virgin birth was a mysterious and miraculous event that God ordained so that the Savior of mankind could be born from a pure line and take a sinner's line. They are no Christian who do not believe that Jesus walked among us and lived what Adam could not, a sinless life. They are not Christian who do not believe that he gave his life for the payment of mankind's sins. I had a great discussion with a friend who I found out is a Buddhist, but kind of an American Buddhist, right? You haven't read everything, you don't do all the things, but you're Buddhist. You take the parts you like. I read some of the Buddhist stuff. Buddha's wise. I mean, I 500 years before Christ, I read things. I go into Scott's office, sneak in, read things, go, "What do you think of that?" And he goes, "Just tell me who wrote it. I agree with it. It's biblical." Buddha. And I was, okay, great. He goes back to work. I go down the hallway. Moment's over. So we talk about some of the things that Buddhists believe that I agree with, that I think are true. They basically see there's a problem with suffering, and we're supposed to move the world away from that. I'm like, okay, yeah, sin causes problems, problem with us. So my problem with the emptiness I feel when I look at Buddhist expressions of faith is this. What happens when I realize I'm the guy causing the suffering and I've caused it in the past? I feel an accountability for having done that. I can't just keep moving towards a better future and realize what I've done. I said, that's Jesus. All of that was poured upon him, and he was able to absorb all that negative energy, all that sin, and still have life. That's the resurrection. My Buddhist friend really listened. I mean, I could see just almost a moment of awareness. Like, huh, I hadn't thought about that one. That's Orthodoxy. We believe that he died for sin and rose again. We believe that he will return. You're not a Christian if you don't believe Christ as he has been proclaimed by prophets, proclaimed by apostles, and experienced for 2,000 years by the people of God. It doesn't matter when we get on that level how we express it, even deep divisions like Protestant and Catholic. I have clearly known believers and non-believers in multiple denominations, people who would accept Christocentric Orthodoxy and not in multiple denominations, Protestant or Catholic. If I may, let me tell you a journey that I had happen to me when I was 16 years old that led me to understand for the first time, because I didn't see it growing up, that there were priests in the Catholic Church who spoke of Christian Orthodoxy. I'm 16, late in my 16th year, so I had discovered most of the sins I wanted to commit. I had had the experience of getting to commit about 85% of those I wanted to commit. Some, you know, you don't have the choice in, and you sort of wait out for your opportunity to commit that sin. And one night, winter, dark night, blue moonlight over the whole campus of a New England prep school, it was confession night. It loomed large to me. I had a lot to talk about. As a kid, I did not have a lot to talk about. The truth of my confession history is I lied on my first confession and was so confused by that act that I felt never comfortable going back to confession much after that. How do you get forgiven for lying during confession? It's a catch-22 of the Catholic Church, I tell you. So I went this night, and I sat down with the priest, and I said, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been about 9 good years since my last confession." I'm thinking, here it comes. And he just said, "Well, welcome back." We sat for a while. I said, "Tell me what's going on." I laid out all the sins as much as I could, you know, even ones that seemed just small and stupid, and he actually laughed at. But I laid it all out. And he goes, "All right, here's what I want you to do." Now, I'm expecting he's got a little clicker like an umpire. Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And he's just been like an accountant at tax time. He's been putting it together. Said, "Here it is. I'm getting ready to eat the bill. I deserve it. I want you to walk out of this confessional, look at the crucifix that's on the exit of the church, consider what Christ did for you, and have a wonderful night." I walked out so confused by experiencing the beginnings of a more intimate journey with Christ than of church. And it was this Catholic priest, Father Kersey, who was the one who showed me some of the beginnings of that. There were a lot of bumps still. Orthodoxy makes us followers of Christ. It goes beyond any denomination that we're part of. We believe orthodoxy by faith. There's something else that we realize, too. We realize that there's a way in which we live that is private to our own journey. The scriptures say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because Christ works in you." Liberty. Liberty is something that gives us the allowance of freedom. As much as we have a core orthodoxy we believe, not many people would want a dogma that they had to live out in every area of their lives. It becomes oppressive. It's called legalism. It's people who take faith and assign 400 and some odd ways of living it out just exactly. Church I came to know Christ in was wonderful in some ways, challenged in other, like every church I've ever been in. I just had the gift of complaining, so it's easy for me to notice what was wrong. What was right is that they loved holiness, they taught the Bible, they proclaimed Christ. What was wrong is they always had a list of odd rules. Women should not wear pants. The great dispute of the culotte of 85 nearly destroyed the church. The heretic said it was a skirt. The believer said it was a pant. They fought it out. Liberty helps us avoid some of the dogma of particular things in life that could destroy us, that could just leave us wanting to control the other person because of what we believe. It seems easier in orthodoxy to have a Christocentric belief in theology. It gets harder with liberty to have a Christocentric practice. I'd like you to turn to Romans 14. I know I'm jumping away from 1 Timothy 3. I hope you follow with me that as we're talking about leadership, we're talking about making some things in the church that could be potentially divisive or distinctive in who we are at Terra Nova. And so I want us to carefully walk through this idea of what is orthodoxy and what is liberty. This is Christocentric liberty presented. The church is having problems because people want to have some differences of worship style and symbol, not theology, and differences of social custom and habit. Romans 14. Accept Christians who are weak in faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. See, the problem is the very binary thing. People have begun to act like a social habit is binary, like it's open hand, closed hand. The open hand, closed hand stuff is following Christ or not. As St. Robert of Hibbing said, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you've got to serve somebody. Accept Christians who are weak in the faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it is all right to eat anything. Another believer who has a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. It's not that they have a sensitive conscience and that, you know, little Porky got killed to make bacon. It's because he was killed as a sacrifice to idols, okay? I know there are people who are vegetarian because they're sensitive to animals. That's fine. I find them too sweet and meaty. I'd love to give them up for health reasons, but I enjoy them, I have to admit. But they're doing it because of religious reasons. It shows idolatry in their hearts, and they're worried about that. So they say, ugh, we'd rather not have that. Another believer, let's see, those who think it is all right to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. Paul's trying to take them. God's trying to take them out of a right and wrong mentality on this. Those who won't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn God's servant? They are responsible to the Lord. Let them tell whether they are right or wrong. The Lord's power will help them do as they should. There's a level of liberty in the lives of Christians. Today, we see that much the same way people saw it in Rome. There are matters of style and practice, just like worshiping on new moons and Sabbaths. Chapter 14 continues with that problem. There would be people who would say, you only really do church if it has certain ornamentation, right? I was just at a church in Philadelphia. It's a church that genetically seems and feels a lot like Terra Nova. It's called Liberty, oddly enough. And they meet in three sites, all live. There's not a television screen. They actually meet there. And one of them is in a Romanian Orthodox church. So you go in, and it's covered with purple and scarlet and has icons all over and just has this really great ancient feel. It's not wrong. It's just something different. Terra has a very different feel than high church. It has a feel that some people feel very comfortable with. I would never say it's the only right way to do it, though. There are some people who feel very comfortable with what we're doing. In social choices today, it may look like things like getting inked. The massage therapist who was working on my neck after an injury asked me eventually, "Do you go to hell if you get a tattoo?" No one on any ordination board or mission exam had ever asked me that question. I racked my mind trying to think of a class, tattoos and hell, but I didn't have that one at seminary. So I answered what first came to mind. I'm pretty sure that's ridiculous. And then I said, we investigate this a little further. We talked about what gets a person to heaven or hell in Christocentric theology. But she had a pastor tell her, you're going to hell because you got tattooed. Because of a time in the walk of the Hebrew people, when we read the Hebrew scriptures, that says, don't get tattooed, because the people of that day would get a tattoo to symbolize God, a false god, a god of power, a god of strength, a god of light, a god of fertility. And that symbol was a strong act of worship and identification. So here's my answer. Those at Terra who are getting inked, if you really think like the vines on your hand and, you know, the whatever, the koi fish on your foot are helping you, I need to speak with you. You can email me right after the service. The whole worshiping because a tattoo would be evil and idolatry. If you're doing that, please stop. If you just think it's kind of fun to do, go ahead. Spill the ink. Have all you want. I personally won't. I had a friend ask me when we were hitching around Europe, will you get a tattoo with me? I had this vision locked in my head of old wrinkled people on the beach with tattoos that ripple like a topographical map, and I just cannot be that. I'm happy for you guys, but I can never make that social choice. Social choices about drinking or not are ones that Christians will make. Boundaries of drunkenness make sort of a no choice, but abstinence is not the only choice either. It's complicated, and there are Christians at Terra who believe different things socially and stylistically, and we learn to have the liberty to allow it. If orthodoxy brings us a core purity and weight, and liberty helps us understand how we live, we sort of have a different model among those. Orthodoxy is kind of a closed hand, open hand. The idea of orthodoxy and liberty gives us more of a graduated understanding. There are those things that are absolutes by someone else's model, things that are convictions and things that are preferences, and you live through that and have peace. I happened to learn that at a Baptist college, so they all alliterated. It was core conscience convictions. It's the same thing. You're talking about a graduated scale of letting some of the little things go and holding tightly to the core. Then there's something completely different. It's what we've been talking about in 1 Timothy. It's church government. Simply put, polity. Polity is a word that means nothing but government. That's exactly what it is. Orthodoxy, Christocentric faith in the presented Christ of the scriptures by the apostles, by the prophets, makes us a believer. When we've dealt with that, when we're at that point, we are something else. Liberty allows us as pilgrims to work out in a living way what it is to be a Christ follower from the point in time in which we stand. The difficult part is when we all start to gather together. We have to be very careful not to let our opinions become orthodoxy. That's what was happening in Romans 14. And we have to be very careful to set some way that we rule together. This is difficult. There are some people who want a unity of polity and every church to rule the same way. The reality is that's not going to happen at this point in human history. That happens when there is a shepherd who is able to order it exactly, immediately, as he wants. In the between time, there are these things called bishops, pastors, who are kind of the immediate leader. Peter will say, I'm the under-shepherd of Christ. Well-meaning, believing, Bible-respecting, Spirit-led people will disagree on how to govern a church. Let me talk about what fits into this category. What fits in here is a system of church governments and a way of celebrating the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what will define polity of a local church. That's what makes one monastic order, one local church, different from another. We're not saying it's orthodoxy. You don't have to believe the church polity. We are saying for peace of a body, it's necessary to accept church polity. Certain pieces will never change. No one will agree on. No one can say for sure they're right and wrong. I interned at a Presbyterian church, just to give you the pedigree. I grew up Catholic. I first practiced following Christ from the Bible at a separatistic fundamentalist Bob Jones church. I intern at a Presbyterian church. I plant a Baptist church. So I've been around a few polities. There is no coming danger of Presbyterians ever having a congregational vote. I promise you that's not going to happen. For those who are Presbyterian, you'll understand that their polity is centered around a rule of governing elders. They're never going to be handed an article that a Baptist gives them and say, oh my goodness, we were so wrong. Thank you for showing us congregational government. And they switch. Baptists are not going to start baptizing their babies when they have them. And they have them. They are going to wait until they're adults and then baptize them, you know, once they've been able to make a profession of orthodoxy. Presbyterians aren't going to hand them something they haven't read, and they're going to wake up and say, oh, that's how we should do it. These matters of polity are going to be unique to the situation. You can accept them without believing them. When I interned at a Presbyterian church and was later brought on staff, I knew that we shared core orthodoxy about Christ. I knew that. I knew we were all trying to live out his mission. We were really trying to practice a worship of him, personal holiness, and a reflection of that to other people. I also knew, and they knew, we didn't agree on baptism. I told them it wouldn't be a problem. There were moments where it actually felt a little bit bumpy. Early on, the first time I watched an infant baptism, I was nervous. You know, I didn't feel comfortable. What was going on? I was analyzing it all, what I would argue was wrong with it. And I suddenly, you know, was overcome by the need to go to the bathroom. And I just walked and paced in the bathroom and talked theology to myself. But after about 2 years there, I learned to be happy for my friends that God gave life to. They had a baby. I learned to celebrate that they wanted to say to God, we humbly ask you to be a part of our lives and our family's life. And I could live with accepting something I didn't believe. At Terra Nova, let me explain a couple of pieces of polity that we have here, just to help you on the journey of, can I accept? Do I have to accept? Do I agree? Our orthodoxy is clear. We are closed-handed about ancient Christian orthodoxy. That's done. We got it. We've read it, studied it, experienced it. In terms of liberty, there is a great deal of liberty. We're not going to be telling people not to drink. We're not going to be telling people not to wear pants. That leads to all sorts of like sub-contingencies if we say something like that. We're going to let people have that liberty. Polity, we believe that there is a body of elders, men who are raised up, those who represent well in their families, those who serve as Adam's image in a household, seeking after second Adam Christ, are men who are set aside as elders. We believe there are deacons. We see these as men and women who are faithfully serving. They've been tested, like the scripture says, and they're recognized as being needed to allow the shepherds to preach and teach the word and protect the flock. The body is needed at the level of deacons. We believe that baptism, and you can look back in the podcast and if you want to hear it, exactly what we believe, is given to people who've made a profession of faith in Orthodoxy. We believe the Lord's Supper is celebrated every Sunday, and that there is a spiritual presence of Christ that we come to. It's not literal, and it's not just we're play-acting what happened once. We're actually encountering him through this moment. I recognize that there are differences of opinion in this room on that, that people would hold different polities. Questions of who should be ordained. Should they be celibate only? Should they be male or female? Should they be only one or the other? I recognize the differences on baptism. Do we baptize infants? When do we baptize? Who gets to baptize? How much water? Do we dunk them 3 times, pour, sprinkle, immerse? I recognize the differences. There are differences on the Lord's Supper. How often do you have it? Who may serve it? What does it mean as you're serving it? Let me give you an example. There's a couple here at Terra Nova who, if they gave me a quiz from their view on polity, how do you govern a church? What do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about the Lord's Supper? I get one right. I score 33 on their pop quiz of polity. They have 2 choices now. They can hand me the explanation of why my polity is wrong, and we can sit there and do that. They chose not to do that. They chose to sit down and say, we want you to know. We've come to this decision. We believe this. We're not playing around. We've studied that out. We also know that God is working at Terra Nova. We recognize the orthodoxy that you have. We would like to be able to continue to serve here. We promise we're not going to make that a divisive issue. Are you good with that? I handed them a 2-page article and told them they should read it and they'd understand. No, I said, yeah, I totally respect that you guys have searched through this. I'm cool with it. It was my life experience that I got to do that with a Presbyterian group. I have no problem. They've done that, and they've been a growing part of Terra Nova. We have also had someone who decided they would not come to Terra Nova. They loved the orthodoxy of Terra, they wrote us in the email, though they had never met with any of the pastors. They loved the style of Terra Nova, though they had never been to the church, they'd been to the website. But the idea of ordaining only men to the pastorate was so upsetting, they said, we could never, ever be here. Poor Phil was likened to Adolf Hitler in the second series of emails that were sent around. I assured him, Phil's not Hitler. He's Canadian. They can't even fight off tyrants, let alone be tyrants. No good. Phil very graciously and wisely said, look, there's a church we're very close to. You will appreciate their Christian orthodoxy. You will appreciate that their polity is to ordain men and women. We like them. We hope you like them. We didn't try to convert them on polity. We weren't interested in having a fight with them. We wanted them to continue to grow in their faith as Orthodox Christians. If they felt they couldn't exist under the polity of Terra Nova, we wanted to help them find a place where they could. And I think we did that. I think we were trying to be very generous even after the German dictator comment to poor, poor Phil. That's where we are. We're at a place at Terra Nova where we have grown a lot. In the last year, we got to gather together, and the only challenges we would have would be orthodoxy and style, because we didn't have to do things like government and talk about that yet, right? It all seemed sort of open and good to be able to gather for worship. As we come to having to make decisions on polity, please hear that orthodoxy is what we believe and makes us a Christian. Liberty is what we allow so we can live our lives together. Polity is something we believe or accept that we can do church together. So we walk away from this passage now on elders and deacons. We want to be able to talk that out because I recognize there are variances. Some people haven't even thought about them. We have a large percentage at Terra who've said, you know what, that's not our thing. We trust you guys. We're not seeing anything goofy. We're fine with the way you talk about communion baptism. We have groups of people who are saying, I don't know, and I'd like to know. And they're trying to search that out. And, you know, people who are on that journey to understand, we want them to understand. And we have people who've understood and need to make decisions based on, can I accept it or do I need to look for a place of polity? We want to be involved peaceably in that. Polity ultimately is the heart of peace of God's people, that we find ways in which we can accept living together, the core being that we choose the orthodoxy of Christ and we choose men and women in those positions of leadership that the Bible speaks about who are reflecting that, that we have shepherds who are truly shepherding the flock and servants who are truly serving the flock. Paul ends chapter 3 with a passage I didn't read. That's where we're going to end our service now and come on up during this time. Picks up in verse 14. I am writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I come for a while, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of truth. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. He comes to this passage, and we want to respond today in the way that Paul led Timothy to respond and readers of this epistle to respond for nearly 2,000 years, voicing together the primary piece of core orthodoxy. So if you would stand together, and if these are your words, let them be your words. We head towards a Christ-centered celebration. We head towards a moment where we, every week, stop to examine what it is that the one who was submissive even to the point of death, who took sin upon him, the just one who was given once for all for the unjust, the one who died and had the power to rise. This is almost our calling of a creed back to God, the calling of a core faith of orthodoxy. These are the things we believe, and Paul protects them at the end of this discussion on church government. So let's repeat together as a body. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and announced to the nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. Father God, we center our worship on you. We recognize we've come to a pass in the church that is confusing for us. Somewhere we've figured different ways of running church, maybe a product of time and distance, maybe of theology. We know there's no fix here, so please, Lord, help us to find the ways to have peace in doing this. But we do not want those differences and distractions to take away from the glory of the one who unifies us, Christ, in whom is life, who is the Savior of all, especially those who believe. We come now to a time, Lord, where we set aside to turn our hearts to what has happened in the past, to meet Christ of the cross again, to come knowing that the responsibility, the payment for all that we did that brought evil has fallen on him. We come to the risen Christ, recognizing in faith that he has brought us out of death to life, out of darkness to light. We come recognizing that we're not alone in that there's a body of believers following as we center on you, continue to call us forward. We come ever longing and waiting to embrace the day of your return when truth and love and justice will prevail unchallenged. We long for this, God. Help us to reflect Christ in our day as we celebrate him. In Jesus' name, amen.